going to ask you all right away to grab your Bibles, please. Look underneath the chairs. We're going to be in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 this morning. I really want you to follow along this morning. I want you to see how Paul writes and how this message flows. I want it to make sense to you. I want it to make sense to me. And again, we're going to go into this sermon series in prayer, Theology of Prayer. We're going to probably do this week and next week will probably be our last couple of sermons on prayer. And I hope they've been a benefit. Then we're going to be moving into the book of Acts again. And I'm excited about that. And in fact, we'll see as we even read this letter today to the Thessalonica church that when we get into Acts, we'll see Paul moving into Thessalonica and actually planting that church. So there's some neat correlation going on here as well. Furthermore, again, I think there should be inside your worship folders another one of those prayer cards. So again, this is 1 week in advance, so this is for next week's prayer card. I think it'll say on the top of this one, soul-saving prayer. Last week's prayer is this week's message. Card is this week's message. And again, if you don't have these cards, if you want them, there's again these plastic sleeves on that back table, and then there's a little 3x5 box there that you can grab hold of these cards. Keep them with you. Put them in a spot where you are able to use them to pray. And it's a wonderful thing. I've been using this, and I've been doing this for years, and I'm telling you, there's something powerful about being able to pray Scripture in a sense. You know it's real prayer in a sense. Not that my prayers or your prayers aren't real prayer, but I feel like I'm praying for something in particular that I know is on the heart and mind of God. There's no guesswork at that point. So, with that said, we are going to look at another of Paul's prayers of sanctification this morning. Again, you'll know the redundancy here, the emphasis here is continuing. Paul continues to pray for the spiritual growth, maturity of the church. It is just essential that we understand and get this. So, 2 Thessalonians, if everyone would turn to that, please. Chapter 1. And I'm going to read the verses 3 through 12 aloud here, and if you'd follow along. It says, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers and sisters, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to those who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." Let's pray again. Blessed Father, again, we would ask, I would ask, that this word, your truth, your message, this holy, inspired word would be heard in each of our ears this morning. But more than that, Lord, would we, as we listen to it, Lord, it would filter into our hearts, into our beings, into our very lives, that we would understand the impacting power of your grace in our lives. Lord, that we wouldn't take this lightly. We wouldn't make this trivial. Lord, we would know and understand that that's where the power is. The power of your word, coupled with the power of your spirit, brings life transformation. Lord, we pray for that. I pray for that. You would bring renewal and transformation and change and sanctification to each one of us, Lord, as a community, as a corporate body of Christ. Lord, I pray this in your most holy name, in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right. So, I feel like I need to do an icebreaker to get you guys going here, but I won't. But anyway, all right. So, again, I want to set the context here. We have Paul writing his second letter to the church at Thessalonica. We know this is a church that Paul planted. We know this is a church where there was heavy, heavy persecution. In fact, Paul wasn't there long, and he was kicked out of that city. Many Christians in that particular town were beat up and abused and persecuted. And Paul writes his second letter here. The context again and the situation of this church is they are under extreme and heavy and hard persecution. All right? So put yourself in their sandals. That's what we need to know this morning, that it's important that we understand that. And now, again, this is a larger section I just read, and he prays in a sense, and it's kind of like sandwiched between prayers, this information. He's giving praise in verse 3 to God. And then in verses 11 and 12, this is an actual petitioning prayer. But in between here, we have some information that is packed in here. And it's just, again, it's one of those sections of Scripture. I'll just be honest with you here. Sometimes there's so much in a section of Scripture, difficulty to decide which direction should we go this morning. And in fact, it was one of those weeks where I had much of my sermon completed and finished, and I just thought, man, this just doesn't, it's not fitting, it's not flowing. And I thought, you know, I really believe God is calling us in this direction, because this is really what Paul, I believe, has for us. And this would be such an encouragement to this church here at Thessalonica. And I want it to be such an encouragement to us this morning. In verse 11, I want you to all look at verse 11, please, to start off with, because this is key in this passage. This is crucial that we understand the flow here. It says, to this end we always pray for you. To what end does Paul pray? That's an interesting little phrase in the original Greek here. To this end, for what purpose, basically, is what Paul is saying. For what purpose does Paul pray? With some of your versions say, with this in mind, Paul prays. With what in mind? Well, basically it's this. In conclusion of all that we have just read and what Paul has just said, therefore Paul prays. In other words, verses 3 through 10 provide us with the framework of thought that Paul keeps in mind as he prays. It's a framework that largely controls what Paul prays for and why. All right? That's that little sentence, that's what's going on here. So we need to look at that complete section then between verses 3 through 10 here to pick up why he's praying and how he's praying. And again, nothing new here for us, because we've been going through these Pauline prayers, but Paul is motivated to pray for the sanctification of this local church because of certain Christ-like attributes that are clearly seen in this church at Thessalonica, all right? He is once again rejoicing over this church and thankful for the signs of God's active saving grace in their lives. Do you notice this? Right at the get-go, this is what's happening, and we see that. And he's excited for the opportunity to pray for them. He's motivated and excited to pray because of this God-induced, I'll call it a God-induced evidence that is clearly seen in these Christians. To the proof and the reality that is that they are really true followers of Christ. They are born again by the Spirit of God. He is absolutely convinced of this. And we see this again. And he uses that particular word. In fact, if you look at verse 5, I don't know what every version says, but this is evidence. This is proof, again, that they are who they are in Christ. And again, this would have been phenomenal encouragement to the faithful at Thessalonica. The impact of these words would have had upon these followers of Christ would have been astounding. They would have needed this. This is that great and famous Apostle Paul, the one who planted their church, the one who was there for them in the beginning, who was kicked out. Now he's writing back to them these letters, and they are suffering under great affliction, heavy persecution. And I can imagine, if you again put yourself in their sandals, that as they read this letter to that humble little beat-up church, and it's from the Apostle Paul. Listen to what he says. Listen to what he's saying here. This is awesome. This is so cool. And what does he say about him? And so what I want us to do this morning, basically, this is what I'm calling it evidences, and I don't have any notes in your worship folder this morning, but evidences of God saving grace in your life. Evidence of God saving grace in my life, all right? And I want you to hear this because this is critical for you and I to understand that. Are we walking in faith? Are we living for Jesus? Are we truly followers of Christ? And we see this played out in this section of Scripture. Do we see this played out in other sections of Scripture? Absolutely. You see this time and time again. And yet Paul is so excited. And these same verses, beloved, would have a great impact throughout church history. I mean, and this is one of those sections, too, that kind of hit me again square between the eyes, because I don't know if we can always relate to this, all right? I don't know if we can. I think we have a very difficult time to relate to these types of verses sometimes because of one thing. You and I are not persecuted like they were persecuted. We're not. It's really hard to put ourselves in their sandals at these times, but yet we know throughout history this would be great encouragement. We know in the CMA, our Christian Missionary Alliance, the great value a letter like this would have upon the lives of our missionaries. We know in the early stages of the CMA, the Christian and Missionary Alliance, that we sent out hundreds and hundreds of missionaries. In fact, at one time, we were the largest mission sending agency in the world. And in the early days, as we were sending our missionaries over to Africa, they would leave, kiss their families goodbye, and say, "This is probably the last time I'll ever see you." And hundreds alone died in Africa. And the average lifespan back then was like a month, a couple months, 3 months. And they would either die of a disease or be killed by the native people in that country. It was amazing. But yet they went to share the gospel. And again, a letter like this would have been such great encouragement. But let's look at some of these evidences of God's saving grace in our lives, and in the lives in particular of this church at Thessalonica. And it's pretty plain here, again, in verse 3. One of the evidences is that their faith is growing. He says here, we ought always to give thanks. How often should we give thanks to God? How often?
Always.
Always, it says, for you brothers and sisters. And this is and that term, we ought always, there's an obligation there. We're indebted because of what Christ has done for us, in a sense. Not that we can pay back God, no. But we are indebted, in a sense. We owe it to ourselves and to God, in a sense, that we are going to do what we need to do for His sake and His glory, for the advancement of His kingdom. In fact, as He says, it is right for us. It is right for us to pray this way and to give thanks in this manner. And He says here why. Because your faith is growing abundantly. Again, the first evidence of God's saving grace in their lives is because their faith is growing abundantly. Their faith is being greatly enlarged. This is a wonderful original Greek word here. It's growing. It is growing beyond measure. This is faith on steroids, all right? This is really powerful faith going on here, and they are witnessing this. Paul is witnessing this. He's hearing it from others, and Paul and Silas, even though here it says Silvanus, that would have been a long name for Silas and Timothy. And if you remember Paul and Silas, the same guys who were in the Philippian jail together, remember that scene? Timothy was along with them as well at that time. For some reason, Timothy didn't get thrown in that jail. But anyway, There, again, this is a faith that is greatly enlarged. It's growing beyond measure. It's just a colossal faith. And he's very much encouraged that this faith is increasing. It's in growing. And so I have to stop here. And you know, it's real simple to say, yeah, your faith is growing. But we have to give some practical examples of that. What do we mean when we say your faith is growing? I mean, what does that look like? What does that look like in your life? What does that look like in my life? And basically, faith is what? It's believing. It's believing in whom? Christ. It's faith, again, in what? It's faith in Christ alone. It's not faith in me. It's not faith in you. It's faith in him and what he is more than able to do. But basically, faith is believing and trusting and obeying Christ in every area of your life. But if you're like me, which you probably are, unfortunately, we pick and choose what we want to, you know, believe in, what we'll really settle into, what we'll really lay our lives on the line for. We will look at some, this one is a little uncomfortable. I don't really want to trust this promise, or I don't want to go there, I don't want to obey that. You know, and then we'll rip that one out, and then we'll say, no, this one's a little bit, no, I can't buy that. That one's just, no, the culture says that. The culture would just go against that. And so God's got to be wrong. I mean, the culture trumps God, doesn't it? So often in our lives, agreed? So we need to realize what it looks like, faith. And it's interesting, as you do a study on faith, and it's found, I don't know, man, I think it's like 350 sometimes in the scriptures. And I might be wrong, exact count, but in the Gospels, the apostles asked of Jesus, and I know they asked a lot of things of Christ, so don't get me wrong here, and I'm sure they made a whole lot of requests of God, Jesus, at the time as he walked this planet, but it's interesting, they asked for two things of Christ in the Gospels, two things, two major things they've asked for, and one of those things, if you remember, one of those things was, what was that? Increase our faith. And the other one was, Lord, teach us to pray. Those are the two things. And it fits again in this context. Talking about our increased faith, and it's talking about prayer again. Those are the two things. Of all the things they could ask for, Lord, teach us how to share our faith better. No. Teach us, again, how to build a better WANA program. No. You know, teach us how to be, you know, better, whatever, grandparents and parents and, you know, whatever. No, he says, we want this. Teach us, Lord, how to pray, and please pray for us. I mean, show us how to increase our faith. And so, this, what's exciting here too, I don't want you to miss this, in the power of prayer, just for a second, flip back to 1 Thessalonians, just the next book. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 3, all right? Chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians. And he says this, verse 9. Again, he has this joy in his heart, again, for this church, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God. Verse 10, he says, and we pray most earnestly, how often? Night and day, that we may see you face to face, and again, supply what is lacking in your faith. You see that? He prays that one day he'd show up there again and be able to just increase their faith, supply what's lacking in their faith, help their faith grow and enlarge, and so on and so forth. And he's praying for that, all right? Verse 12, though, he says, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you. He prays that their love would increase. You see that? All right. Flipping back now, we see in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Guess what? Prayers are being answered. Their faith is growing abundantly. And guess what? Their love of every one of you and for one another is increasing. His prayer, and scholars believe that these letters were written apart, I don't know how many months, but it wasn't a long period of time between these letters being written. So his prayers were being answered, and that's good news. Again, but what is going on here is that Jesus is doing a work in their lives. He's pouring out their grace, his grace upon their lives, and Paul here sees that faith, their faith is making a huge and lasting impact, an obvious impact upon their spiritual growth and maturity and depth. And Paul is greatly encouraged by this fact that these folks here, these saints here, are the real deal. They are truly born-again followers of Jesus. The gospel wasn't wasted on them. There is real proof that God is actively at work in and through their lives because of this wonderful, abundant, growing faith that is being lived out in their lives. And I would pray that. I mean, that's faith. And one of those things that faith does is it increases our prayer life. Does it not? It really does. Because here's what I've discovered as long as I have been walking with Jesus is that, yeah, there was a time in my life that I wanted to, I could do it all, cutting edge. I was going to be this grand church planner, and I'm just going to hit it, and I don't need anybody's help. I'm just going to follow a few precepts here, and, I'm going to rock and roll for Jesus. I got my act together. It's going to work. It's going to be awesome. And then I stopped thinking, man, I mean, we all do so much of the work ourselves, which really doesn't get us very far. We need to, we must trust in Christ alone. I have realized the power of prayer. I'm convinced as we study this that, Paul asked that their faith would increase. Paul asked that their love would increase. And guess what? God answers that. God's doing the work. And guess what? Who gets all the glory? Not Paul. Jesus, the Lord. And again, an evidence of the saving work of God's grace in their life is that their faith is growing. I mean, we all have issues in our lives, do we not? I mean, how many here are anxious? How many here get a little anxious? I'm going to look at a few. How many here get a little worried at times, And yet the scriptures say very plainly, what? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, in prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. And then it says, and then the peace of God will what? Basically, the surpassing peace will kind of overflow you and do its work in you. I mean, think about that. I mean, I'm convicted of that all the time. Gary, don't be so anxious. Don't worry. It's okay. God's got you. It's easy to say, right? Harder to do, isn't it? But that's faith. And we need to go there. If we truly love and trust and believe God. Do you truly love and trust and believe? Do you believe this text this morning? If you do, I believe your faith will increase. It's so important that we understand that faith is so critical. In fact, it says, without faith, it is what? Impossible to please God. I don't know about you, but I want to please God. I really do. I'm going to work on that. But I need my faith increase. You need to have your faith increase. I was challenged even this week on that. Maybe we should be asking each other, how's your faith? How are you doing spiritually? How are you doing? Do you ask me, how am I doing spiritually? Do you care about my spiritual growth? Do I care about your spiritual depth and maturity? Do I? I should. You should. We should for one another. Really. We should be praying for one another in this manner. We really should. I'm convinced why so many churches are dead and dying and listless and unloving is because we're not praying. We don't care. Our faith isn't being increased. Let's look at the next evidence of God saving grace in a person's life, in your life, in this church's life. Very simple, same verse 3 there. And the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Again, it's a fact, Jack. It's an indicative verb here. It's amazing. Again, that their love is increasing is the next point. Paul is giving thanks to God because their love is increasing. Their love, and again, in that word, is it's super abounding. It is overflowing from everyone to one another. And what you have here is all a church-wide revival, a church-wide renewal. It says that it's affecting everyone in this congregation. It says that their love for every one of you, for one another, is increasing. And this type of love, beloved, and we find this in so many other scriptures, is a distinguishing mark, hear me, is a distinguishing mark of a true follower of Jesus Christ. You cannot say, I love God, and not love one another. It's an impossibility. You're not getting God's love, if that be the case. And so often I've seen it and I've heard it, I really love God. And then I try to look at their lifestyle. Are they loving one another, though? And it's just lacking. But this love is just super abounding here. It's just, I mean, it's so visually seen in the life of this church. It's just a manifestation of just the awesome power of God's love. It's so obvious. It's like, you don't have to question it. And Paul writes this letter to them saying, wow, does that describe you and I? If you really think about it, do we really love each other in this little building here? Do we really care for each other? Is that really being demonstrated in our lives? I mean, it's more than just saying hi, walking in on the door on a Sunday morning. Hi, boy, they're friendly. Is that as far as you go? I mean, love, really love. What's love in the scriptures? 1 Corinthians 13. Love is what? It's a verb. It's an action. It's a choice. It's an activity. It's seen and felt and demonstrated in tangible ways. Real, live love. And I've said this before. I can say, I love you, Katie. 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 I love you. I love you. I love you. I love you. Love you. You know. And if I don't back that up with any action, she would say, no, you don't, no, you don't, no, you don't, no, 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 you don't, right? She would. And she has every right to. Agreed? Oh, wow. I'm sorry. All right. All right, where am I here? All right. Jesus himself says this. Jesus himself says this. A new commandment I give you. That you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Do you hear that? A new commandment I give you. That you are to love one another. How are we to love one another? Just as Christ has loved you. How has Christ loved you? Think about it. That's mind-boggling. That's earth-shattering. That is just beyond us. That is just impossible love. I'm going to tell you that. That's an impossible love. Apart from God's saving grace in and through your life. So much of this stuff, I'll be honest, is just impossible. Apart from God's Spirit in your life. But I'm to love that way. I'm to forgive that way. I'm to show mercy to one another. I'm to serve one another. And how? Sacrificially, cheerfully, completely, all of me. We should expend our lives, in a sense, for one another. For his sake and glory. We really should. We should really enjoy each other's company. You know, we can join. You know, it's really easy for you and I to join a club. I don't know if you've ever been in a club. There's lots of clubs out there. There's lots of societies out there. There's lots of different things like that you can join. I was a Boy Scout. There's Boy Scouts in here. The Boy Scouts all hang out and do the same stuff, and they like hanging out and doing the same stuff, and they all have these things in common. And guess what? They all get along, sort of. Because why? We all have these things in common, and we're all getting along, and so on and so forth. And there's other clubs like that, you know? That you can join. I don't care. A scrapbooking club. I know all these ladies will take weekends off and they'll go into some cabin and they'll do their scrapbooking. It's all cool and it's all fun and they all get along. You know, I'd be so bored. But anyway, you know. But okay, let's take fishing. Let's take fishing. I love to fish. I go with a bunch of guys I know who like to fish. We all have a lot in common. We're talking. We talk fishing. And we all. But when you now stop and think. When you have the church. Only God can pull this off, okay? We are the biggest bunch of oddballs you've ever seen on the planet. You know, some like fishing, some like scrapbooking in here, you know. Some like get into politics in here. Some get into baseball here. Some like, you know, doing this or that. They have all their different little wants and desires and so on. But and as a whole, we come together under the auspices of this glorious Trinitarian God who pours his life into us, who saves us from that place called hell and our sin because of his work on the cross. What a gracious, loving God. And he tells us a few things, you know, to love one another, to go with the gospel to one and all so that they can be saved and fall in love with the same God. But he brings us together in this supernatural way, and this is only possible, what? Through the Spirit. This is amazing. I've mentioned this before. Many of us would have never hung out in the same little cliques in high school. But we are today. This is real love. This is what the world sees. How is it that all these people can gather in this building on a regular basis or in their homes and just seem to love each other and care for each other and be concerned for one another? And that is found so often in all these local assemblies, all these local churches that Paul continually writes to. They are just loving each other. Do they have a love for the lost? Yes, they do. But we really need to build up each other here so that we can go out there and do what we need to do, and do it seriously with all of our heart. When Christians do grow in their love for one another, for no other reason, and here's what, than because we are loved by God and love him in return, and that growing love then becomes this infallible sign of grace in their lives. Now, I don't know about you. Are you being challenged this morning? I am. I study this. I'm challenged. This should hit us right between the eyes, all of us. Some of us, I'll be honest, we don't even know each other in this church, and we're not that big. The third and final point of Paul's, to this end we pray, let's look at the next evidence of God's saving grace in their lives, is that they are persevering under persecution. Persevering under persecution. This is, again, one of those that, wow, I kept saying. I mean, I'm not persecuted, hardly ever. Have I been? Yes. But not like these guys were. They weren't kicked out of towns. Have you ever been kicked out of a town? I haven't. I've been kicked out of a school, but never a town. Sorry. But it wasn't for my faith, you know. But again, persecution under faith, because of their faith, because of their love for Christ and for one another. And now I want us to look again at this. It says here, verse 4, therefore, follow along please, therefore we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God, and here's why. He's just telling all the other churches he's visiting that, man, this Thessalonica church. He says this, for your steadfastness and faith, again, and every virgin should have this, in all your persecutions and in all the afflictions that you are enduring. Not a few persecutions, not some. No, in all. This, it just, it's heavy. It's hard. Okay? And then he goes on to say in verse 5, this is evidence. This is huge. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. All right? And that term there, I think some of your versions should have that. This is evidence, or this is a plain indication. This is proof, in a sense. What? Again, this is evidence of God's saving grace in your life. What? What is? How you and I handle affliction. How you and I handle suffering. Do we suffer well? When persecution does hit the fan, are we able to withstand it? Are we able to go through it? Are we still buoyed up, in a sense, by the grace and love of God? Yes, there will be times where we don't quite make it. I'm not saying every single time, but for the most part, when tough times come, do you quit? Do you say, I don't like God anymore? I don't want God. I'm turning my back on God. It didn't work for me, this Christianity stuff, you know, didn't, you know, perform the way I thought it would. And so I'm quitting and turning, and I'm going to find something else that might work. That's our consumeristic mindset today. It really is. You know, we pick and choose what might work, might not work. And I find it in the churches so often around in America. They just, it's a performance, it's a self-help course. It's a self-improvement class, Christianity. It's so much more than that. But again, so when you're going through difficult times and suffering, and you know, I mean, we have people in this church that have gone through some difficult physical suffering. And I'm telling you, I praise God. They are just a beacon of hope. And it's so important that we understand. And if we read the rest of this context, he keeps pointing them what's going to encourage them, what's going to help them get through this persecution. What is it? It's their future hope in Christ. All right? You and I do this, and you do this, okay? I really do hope you have a good day today. You've heard that phrase. I hope you have a good day. I wish well for you. I really do. I do. And I pray you wish well for me. But guess what? There's no guarantee that any of us are going to have a good day today. I'm going to tell you that. There's no guarantee. We might have really lousy days. And we do. Do we not? But I can guarantee this, that our future hope and glory is unsurpassing, wonderful bliss in this sweet, sweet, savoring communion with this God that we cherish and love and need. He keeps pointing them back to that future hope. It's found so often. If you want to be sustained in this day-to-day living and breathing, you need to look to the future. And so often we don't do that. You and I, the big battle cry out there is what? To live in the here and now. You know, what is it? Grab all the gusto you can. That was an old beer commercial. Whatever, sorry. But anyway, you know, I mean, it's like, you know, it's just, and that sells, right? That sells. The immediate, instant what? Gratification. This is delayed gratification. You know, you got to, in fact, as he says, this is what's so amazing. He says, relief will finally come, look at verse 7, to all those of us who are afflicted. When? When? When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. In other words, ultimate relief will finally come when? When Jesus comes back. And that's what we're to look for, you know, and towards. But that should buoy us and encourage us and get us where we need to be. Some of you don't know this, but a couple weeks back, believe it or not, I had eye surgery. Totally caught me off guard. Laser eye surgery. I went in for kind of a semi-regular checkup, and I had a torn retina. And all of a sudden, the next thing I know, they're wheeling me down to the end of this building in the hospital area, and they're have the blood thing on and taking my blood pressure, and it's sky high, you know, and there's a couple nurses there and the doctor. I go, what's going on here? Well, we're going to do the surgery right now. I go, can I think about it, whatever? You know, I mean, and again, they kind of strap you into this goofy chair, and there's, you know, this extreme bright beam of light going in, and they put this thing on your eye so you can't blink or anything. And, you know, I'm thinking, this is not fun at all. And I'm just, and I'm sweating profusely. I am. I had probably, I don't know, kind of a nice shirt on. Just, you know how you feel that, you know. And he's doing his thing, and I go, how long is this going to last? And he says, about 20 minutes. Well, we're about 10 minutes into this thing, and I'm just getting super nauseous. I've never fainted in my life, but I'm telling you, I mean, I am feeling the pain. I'm just going, this isn't good. And I'm getting nauseous, and I'm thinking, here's a beam going into my, you know, and if you've ever had this done before, it's a really weird thing because you can actually smell at times the waffling effect of flesh burning through your nostrils. It's weird. So here you are, and then they're doing this thing on me, and then I said, how long is it? Says, about 20 minutes. I said, oh, and I'm trying to keep still. You're trying to keep still, you know. I went, how much longer? He said, about 10 minutes more. I go, I'm not feeling good. I'm not feeling good. He says, well, breathe deep. That's really confusing to me because breathe deep, you're not supposed to move, you know. And all of a sudden I'm picturing that, you know, they got a little mark of Zorro in my eye or something, you know. But here's what's going through my mind this whole time. And I don't know if the doctor picked up on, you know, my lips are moving by this time. I am just praying I'm just praying to beat the band. I'm praying. I'm asking God. I mean, and people have been through way worse. Trust me, way worse. I was such a wuss that day. But, you know, I mean, I'm just praying because I felt so horrible. Like, I'm gonna puke on the doctor and the, you know, and the laser beam's going to go through the back of my brain. And, you know, it's just, it's really bizarre, you know. And then, of course, I'm white as a ghost by this time. And a nurse comes flying in again. And my blood pressure that was sky high before, now it's, I can't hardly find it because I'm hardly alive. You know. But the point is, the whole time I'm thinking, what is going to sustain me through this silly little operation? It's my faith and trust in Christ. I was really praying. I really was. I was praying out loud. I was saying the Lord's Prayer. I was doing whatever. Lord, help me not to throw up. Help me not to throw up. Help me not to throw up. You know, I really was. I really was. And so I'm thinking, that's the only thing that we have, beloved, is that in Christ. And when we're persevering under persecution. But I want you to see, that's not persecution. That's just a stupid, weird operation. But I want you to see this. This is evidence, it says here in verse 5, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. A plain indicator, proof, evidence that your faith and love in Christ is growing and increasing is in the midst of suffering is evidence, again, of God's saving grace in your life. I want you to see a couple more verses here. Flip back to Philippians, please. Philippians chapter 1. And again, this fits. You find this several times. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians 1, verses 27 here I'll start. Again, he talks about this worthy life that he mentions in Thessalonians as well. Only let your life, verse 27, only let your life be worthy of the gospel of Christ so that when I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side, guess what the word here is again, for the faith of the gospel and not frightened away by your opponents in anything. And it says, this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but it's a clear sign of us, of our salvation that is from God. For it has been granted, this is bizarre, but it's found multiple places. It has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, again, for the glory of God, that you should not only believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Again, we suffer. Why? When you see that term, for his sake, for his glory. For his glory. It has been granted to us by God not only to believe in him, but it has been granted to us by God to suffer for him. Do you hear that? I'm going to tell you, a true Christian, a true follower of Christ will have to deal with suffering, with persecution, with difficulties. As he says later on in Peter, he says, don't feel like these fiery trials, this persecution, these afflictions, as if something strange is happening to you. Expect it. It's the norm. And so often we go to these churches that will tell you what? Have your best life now. It's this health, wealth, and prosperity. I'm telling you, it's killing the church. Did you come to Christ thinking that everything was just going to be smooth sailing? Did you? Some of your expectations might have been there. But guess what? Did you find out it's not always smooth sailing? And there's a reason we need Jesus. And as that song we sang this morning, that last song, it says not only what, but we should what? Want to, what's that song? It said about suffering. Come on, help me out. Knowing you, but we should partake in his sufferings as well. It's found that's found in Philippians as well. We need to get that. That's a major piece of Christianity. Guess what? Jesus suffered, died, and rose again. He's our example. We need to persevere under persecution. Again, Paul has clearly laid out some obvious, tangible signs of God's grace, and he does it so that you and I would be greatly encouraged. The end glorious result of seeing these evidences of God's saving grace in and through each of our lives is spontaneous, joyous prayer, as we eventually see here now in verses 11 and 2, or 11 and 12, I should say. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and fulfill every desire or every resolve for good and every work of faith, again, by his power. Guess again, it's the power of God. Verse 12, it culminates so that's the result, that's the end purpose. This is the glorious end result here in verse 12. So that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, he points us back ultimately to what? Our ultimate purpose. What is it? That God may be glorified. And he points to the fact that we will be glorified with him. Isn't that good news? This is amazing. This is so important. That's his great conclusion of this prayer. He is praying that, guess what? Even though, this is what's so amazing, even though it sounds like that in verse 5, that God has considered them worthy of the kingdom of God, he keeps praying again that what? That God may make you worthy of his calling. Again, he's greatly encouraged by their spiritual growth and depth early on in this letter. He knows they're growing up. He knows they're Christians. He's excited about that fact. But he doesn't stop praying for that. He doesn't say, you know what? You're already worthy. I don't ever pray for your worthiness. No, he says, no, you need to continually grow up in Jesus. We never arrive, beloved. We're never there. We need to continually see this great faith ever increasing, this great love ever abounding in each of our lives. Amen? That's what we need to be about. I pray that we really, really, really grab hold of this. Otherwise, I'm telling you what, this is a waste. This is a waste. It's a joke. Go find something else. Because this is the only thing that's going to do it for you. We're going to go to the communion tables in a second here. I would ask you again just to think about the table. Think about why we do communion. Think about why you're even coming up to the table this morning. It is much more, I hope you just don't come up to the table out of convenience. I hope you're not coming up to the table just because of peer pressure, because everyone else is. You're coming to the table acknowledging the fact that you are truly a follower of Christ, that you love Jesus, that you really get it. It's demonstrated in your lives. But yet we can come as an act of grace to feeding upon that great feast that he lays forth for us. He tells us to enjoy him, to savor him, to taste and see that the Lord is so good. But again, these are visuals of the gospel. Again, body and blood, the work of the cross. His body was beaten up, afflicted, bore upon himself our sins. His blood was spilt on our behalf. That wonderful blood that it says about, that washes us whiter than snow, cleanses us from all of our unrighteousness. And the question is, do you trust that? Do you believe that? Is your faith in that God, in that Trinitarian God? Again, I say this with sincerity, but come to the table seriously. Let's never make light of the communion table. Yet come to the table in joy. I mean, I would just ask that you would think and contemplate what the Lord's Supper truly is about. It is, again, a means of grace as it is activated in our minds as we think through the realities of God in that communion table as we study the scriptures. What is it? What does it do? Why are we doing it? It's so important that we remember. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you so much for this church. Thank you for this family. Thank you for this body. Lord, help, please help our faith to increase. Please, please help our love to abound. Lord, to increase abundantly, to abound effectually, Lord, that we would understand the meaning behind persecution, that these signs of grace, Lord, would be actually demonstrated in a real, tangible way in our lives. We all have those areas, Lord, that need rounding out, those spots that we don't like to admit, but they're definitely there. Those of us that are married, our spouses see it all the time, and I ask for forgiveness, even myself, for that. And Lord, we ask for a holiness, a sanctified manner in which we'd even come to the table this morning. We can't ever be good enough, Lord. That's only going to happen with your goodness in us. So, Lord, may we come to the table this morning in joy and thanksgiving as well. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.